in a series we started at the very beginning of the year, which we've entitled The Call. And in the month of January, we went through the book of Ezra. And then last week, Matt started us off in the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah starts Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire, where Nehemiah is there. He's a Jewish man, but he is working in the government for the Persian government. And in Ezra, we saw that out of Babylonian captivity, people who were far away from where God's land was because it had been decimated got to go back and start rebuilding. And it literally took decades to get a temple rebuilt. And that had happened, decades have passed, and now a report comes to Nehemiah that says, hey, your brothers and sisters are in great trouble and disgrace because the city, Jerusalem, is in ruins. And Nehemiah is just emotionally, this just wrecks him. He weeps, he fasts, he prays for months. And that's what we looked at last week. And at the end of this is a long prayer. And at the end, we discover that he is the cupbearer of the king. And that's where we're going to pick up with chapter 2, starting with verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Jerusalem where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it. Then the king with the queen sitting beside him asked, how long will your journey take and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sabalet, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. This is the reading of God's holy word. So Nehemiah spends 4 months praying, but what we can know from reading through his interaction with the king is that he wasn't just praying, he was also planning. He was also trying to figure out, what is it that I can do? Because I'm guessing, maybe at first glance, there's like, this is hundreds of miles away. I am in the service of the king. It's not like it's time to find another job, or maybe I can see about a transfer. I mean, it's not that simple when you live in the Persian Empire. And there could be just like, I don't know what to do. I pray, I don't know what to do. But then there's also this reality that he's the cupbearer of the king. And as the cupbearer of the king, this is not just like the king's bartender. I mean, this is an advisor, a trusted advisor, like a cabinet member to the king, who helps govern. Yes, he gets wine. Yes, he's in close proximity because he's the one who would taste the wine, make sure he would ensure that the king didn't get poisoned. But he also had access, and he also was able to give input. And so he has to be thinking like, what can I do? And what we find is that when the interaction time comes, he is ready for it. He is ready. What's going on? Well, I'm sad because my city of my family is in ruins. What do you want? Well, if I could just go for a time to help rebuild it. Okay, how long? Well, he was ready. He had planned. I knew this. How about this much time? And seeing that he's open to it, like, and how about Official documents so that I can be protected? And how about official documents so that I can have supplies for the things that I want to do? I mean, he was ready with a plan. And what I want to talk about today is the combination of praying and planning as we move into action, and the difference it makes when we combine praying and planning. And I want to apply that to our lives in three separate ways. So the first is praying and planning for our work and our activities. When we combine praying and planning in just our work and our activities. Two Tuesdays ago, January 28th, we hosted a Sending Network gathering of leaders. So leaders from the Des Moines area, the Pella area, Oskaloosa, Newton, place like that. We had over 100 leaders here from those churches, and we have been planning it for several months. Now, one of the things that I prayed, and I prayed it with people whenever we prayed, we're praying for the event, I prayed it on my own, I don't know about daily, but probably more days than not, I prayed that everyone who came to that event would be encouraged. Being in ministry, whether you're on staff or you're just one of the leaders that's helping along, not just, but you're a leader who's also got a job and you're trying to help in ministry, it is hard. You get easily discouraged. And so my hope, my desire was that everyone who came would be encouraged. We got overwhelming feedback about how people were encouraged. Even just a couple days ago, there was somebody who said, yeah, I was just standing with so-and-so who was at your event, a pastor from another church, and they could not stop talking about how meaningful, how impact, how it was just what they needed there. They were encouraged. We got lots of feedback like that. Now, it wasn't just because we prayed for that. There were people who planned, like, we got lots of comments for food. This is just an aside. Oh, I always distract myself. I can't resist this story. What we did was I said, I can't command, but I'm going to request, before you leave, everybody gets prayer. Everybody in this room gets prayer. So we had prayer ministers. We had to plan to line up prayer ministers from our church and from another church and a couple churches. So we had prayer ministers. Every plan. So everybody includes me. So I go to get prayed for, and what would you like to pray for? I share some things, and this is how they start their prayer. God, thank you for this wonderful evening. Thank you for the delicious food, how it was beautifully set out. Thank you for the drinks. Thank you. I'm thinking, like, are we praying for me? When are we going to get to me? But, like, they are, like, caught up in how awesome our leaders put this together. I had nothing to do with that stuff. How awesome our leaders put this together. And so one of the surprising things of that night is that day, most of the day, I had been feeling pretty discouraged by a number of things. And what I realized at the end of the night is that when I was praying that everyone who came would be encouraged, evidently I was included in that prayer, because I left encouraged. I mean, really. And really, everybody I know. It's the combination of doing it well, but also praying, asking God to be part of it. That is what we do pretty much every week. This is part of what we're doing. We want it to be so that people encounter God while they're here and encounter his presence. And I'm giving some examples from my work. These are kind of, examples that you would think, like, yes, we pray because this is something where we're trying to connect with God. But, I mean, my mundane meetings, I will pray. And there's sometimes where it's just like, what do I have going through the day? And I just think through my day, and I just ask for God to give grace in this thing, in this meeting, in this situation. But then there's more significant meetings. There might be 5, 6, 7 things I'll have written down in a journal that I will be I don't go through my journal every day, but I will just be praying for it. So I pray for people, and I have some of those written down in my journal, but I also just pray for, like this Sending Network gathering. I was praying for that for weeks. When I'm going to have family gatherings, when the family's going to get together, all the different families, I'll just pray about it. Can God make it a blessed time? Because I've noticed the difference of when I do that. I think of it as like bathing events or gatherings or situations in prayer. What do I even pray for? Well, sometimes I know some specific things, but mostly I just want God's blessing, God to be involved, so that's what I'll pray. Just bless our time. Help us to bless each other. Send your light into it. Send your Holy Spirit into it. May your kingdom come. Different ways of saying, God, be active in this. You know what we need. You know what would make this good. Be active. Be active in what we decide to do. Be active in our plans, combining, praying, and planning. Coaching. I coach little kids soccer and have for like a decade. And what I've noticed is that when I've got a plan, half the time doesn't matter because some kids don't show up and I've got the wrong numbers. But I've got enough drills in my head and things that I can just make it fly. But when I actually have a plan and intention of what we're going to do, it usually goes better. But when I pray for each kid that day before I go to practice, and that I do a good job of coaching, not every time, but most times, those practices are good. And when I just, you know, kind of blur out of here, oh yeah, got to pick up the kids, and then they're all like, turn up the music! Now I'm coaching girls. I've coached boys most of my life. It's very different when you're coaching girls. You know, okay, come on! All right, we get there, and now I have not thought about the practice, nor have I prayed. It's okay sometimes. This morning, we had this weekend, Friday night, with Freedom for Youth. It's a ministry in town that we want to support in many ways. They had their mother-son dance Friday night and their daddy-daughter dance here last night. So things got moved around. The video camera got unplugged to make room. And anyway, when Matt went to put it back together, just we couldn't get a feed, so we weren't going to have a live stream. We didn't know why. And then Adam, who's running projection, Adam Cahill, right before they started practicing, he said, I got it to work. And I used my dad's line. I said, Matt, you just have to hold your mouth right, see it works. And Adam's right away said, no, you have to pray. He said, I've been doing the tech stuff long enough to know that when things just aren't working, you stop and you pray. And sometimes what happens when you pray is like your mind gets clear and you think of the right thing to do. And sometimes it just works all of a sudden. You combine the skills we have. Nehemiah was a governor. He governed. So he wanted to bring the best of the skills he had to try to rebuild this city. But he also prayed. He spent fasting and praying, weeks of praying, all kinds of prayer, getting ready, combining praying and planning. Now, that is something that I'm wondering, can you do in your life? You know, when we have people over to our house, we go to efforts, sometimes little, sometimes none, sometimes a lot, to make it nice. Camille's good at cooking. I'm good at doing dishes. So we do the work and the things and we plan, but we always pray before people get here for the people that are going to be in our house. Can you do that every time someone's going to be at your house? Can you pray for the people in the meetings you have? Can you, in your work, what you have to do, combine prayer and planning and action? Okay, second thing, praying and planning for crucial conversations. I'm going to distract some people. They tell me when I step on my shoelace and it gets untied, they think I'm going to fall. They're worried about me. I appreciate their love. And now we can focus on God's word. Okay, so crucial conversations. There is a two books that came out. I can't remember which order, and nor can I remember the difference, but Critical Conversations and Crucial Conversations. I read one of them a long time ago. This is really helpful. What happens when we get into these situations where the conversation we know is going to be loaded because of what's at stake, or because of the emotions that have been involved, or because we're going to say something that we hadn't dared to say before, or because they've called the meeting and we know we could get in trouble? When we get into those conversations, how do you prepare to do those well? Because if you handle them well, you're going to do better in life. And if you aren't good at them, it's going to really affect your life. And so it's a helpful book in a number of ways. Well, Nehemiah here has been planning. He's been getting ready for a crucial conversation. Even though he is trusted by the king, even though he has access to the king, it is no small thing to tell the king, hey, I want to stop doing what you've assigned me to do and actually even leave and go rebuild. He's at great risk. Right now I'm reading a book on the Persians and the Greeks. It's a book, and they I guess they have a war at some point, or a couple. There was multiple battles. But Anyway, in this book, it's by one of my favorite historians, Tom Holland, in this book, it goes through the kings that you find in the Bible. Like Cyrus, who we've heard from right in Ezra, it's talking about him. And then the king that takes over after him is Darius. Darius is the king from the story of Daniel in the lion's den. And then Xerxes is Darius' son. And then Artaxerxes, and Xerxes is, by the way, also in Esther, which is a book of the Bible. And then Artaxerxes is found here, that's Xerxes' son. Well, here's what I discovered, because this book, like every once in a while, will say a little something about a Bible reference, but hardly. I mean, it's just from the other history accounts we have of this time for Persians and Greeks. This is what was true of the Persian Empire, it's Darius, Xerxes, and Artaxerxes at this time. This empire stretched all the way to the Aegean Sea towards Greece, which was, 1,500 miles. It's a lot of territory. And that same distance the other direction. I don't know if I'm going right with east and west, but both directions. And so here is what was true about Persia. They called the king, whether it was Darius or Xerxes or Artaxerxes, the king of kings. They always referred to him as king of kings. Because while they were more generous than some people like the Assyrians who would wipe you out and then move you and intermix you with other religions and cultures so that your religion and culture couldn't be strong again, the Persians would say, no, you can keep worshiping your gods. Just worship them for us, and we're going to tax you heavily, and if you stay loyal to, and we're going to put our own person in charge of you, but as long as you stay loyal to us, we want you to go ahead and have your culture flourish. That was the difference. But if you crossed him, they were brutal. I mean, throwing someone to a lion's den is just one of many things. They are, I think, I can't confirm this, I didn't get a chance to recheck, but I'm pretty sure they're who came up with crucifixion. They were brutal. And so they had this system. So when they're fighting Greece, or near Greece, Iona, by the Aegean Sea, it's like 3.5 months' journey for the normal person to get to where this battle is. But they had a system where they could get somebody from here back to the capital of Susa in 2 weeks. Because you just got on a horse, you got up, you got off, there was someone who supplied you with food and drink, you got back on, they had a new horse for you, and it was gone. Also, they could do communication even quicker than that because the Persians had really worked on how do we get volume going, and they would have, there's lots of canyons and mountains, especially around Persia, and so they would have fire signals, and they would also just have people yell miles away for a message, so they would get messages in 2 days where someone would take 3.5 months. They knew more about what was going on in the battle way over here sooner than the people who just lived on the other side of the sea. They had a super highway. If you were on their highway and you didn't have the proper documentation, you got killed. Anyway, this is not a guy to mess with. This is not a guy who likes the idea that you would bring up, I'm going to leave. There's just a lot of track record that what Nehemiah was about to do was dangerous. But he had prayed and been praying and praying, and he had been planning. And so let's look at what it is, and I'm doing, boy, I got 3 points. I got planning and praying, alliteration. And now I've got 2 A words coming, awareness and asking. It's like old school sermon, only very unorganized. All right, here we go. Chapter 2, verse 1. We're thinking about awareness. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid. Now, one of the things when we get into crucial conversations with someone that can be helpful is to be aware of our emotions. So he has sadness going on, and he has fear going on. And sometimes our emotions, whether it's anger or hurt, or when we're not aware of them, we will be driven by them in a way that can be unhelpful in an interaction that's this important. One of the things that Nehemiah has going for him is he's waited 4 months. He didn't go in his deep grief, he didn't react out of that and go right to the king. He didn't come with all this huge amount of emotion immediately to the king. That was probably helpful. But he's aware he's still sad, and he's aware he's still afraid, and he has this knowledge. And you want to know that, because if you bring a lot of emotion to a person, it could just shut them down. Or typically, the emotion that comes at us, we bring it right back. So you come with a lot of anger at a person, you might get a lot coming right back at you. You got to be aware of our emotions in crucial conversations. Now, verse 3, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Nehemiah is very, very careful about how he's talking. He is aware not just of his own emotions, but he's aware, I think, he's thought through, how will the king respond to this? How will this make the king feel? When we get into crucial conversations, it's good to be aware of our own emotions, and it's good to think, like, how would this make them feel? He starts with, may the king live forever. He starts with, I just want you to know, it's the sadness is not about you. The bad mood I'm in, it's not directed at you. It isn't about you. Now, sometimes it could be in one of these conversations we have, but it's helpful to clarify. Or it's helpful to clarify, like, I know that your intentions for me are good. I know that you're not trying to do this, and then go. The other thing about how Nehemiah responds is it's not that he just buries his emotions or denies his emotions. He owns it. Why shouldn't I be sad? Here's why I'm sad. And then he knows the kinds of things that might trigger the king. In Ezra, we talked about there were letters exchanged, and the letters, they checked the archives, and yes, Jerusalem has been a city that's rebelled. He doesn't use the word Jerusalem. He just says, the city of my family. Well, now I can connect to that. Jerusalem might bring up defenses. It's helpful to be aware what might bring up a person's defenses. What might bring up my defense? Okay, Jerusalem might. But it's just Jerusalem might be, this is a place that's trying to build up and rebel, but my family's cities in ruins is a different connecting point. Trying to be aware of the other person, of our own emotions, helpful. He's been praying about this meeting. I mean, right before, as the prayer ends in chapter 1, give me favor in front of this king that my plans would have success. And he keeps doing that. Verse 4, then the king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah, where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it. Ask. So, I got to give King Artaxerxes some props here. King Artaxerxes asks good questions for a crucial conversation. He doesn't really have to do that. He's the king. He can do whatever he wants. But it's a good example of what a good, mutual, tough conversation can be. How are you feeling? What? You look down. What's going on? I'm interested. I'm open. I'm giving you a place to express your emotion. And then, what do you want? I remember very little, actually, about the book that I read over 10 years ago. But one thing I do remember is that what can be helpful is to go into a conversation, work conversation, family conversation, conversation with an ex, something that's loaded, to know what you want, what do you want for the other person, and what do you want for the relationship. Sometimes when we have a meeting that's like this, there can be so many things going on that in the conversation we can talk about that, and then we're going to talk about this, and then we're going to bring up that, and then we're going to bring up this, and it's all over the place. If we are clear on, you know what my goal is, I just want them to know that it bothers me when this happens. But I want them to know that I still respect them. I don't want them to feel, now I know I have two goals in this conversation. And so I love King Xerxes' questions. He's just trying to find out what's going on. What do you want? How are you feeling? What's going on? And giving space for that. Really helpful. And Nehemiah just asks directly too, but he just asks for stuff. He makes requests. In the Bible, it talks about ask and it'll be given to you, seek and you'll find, knock and the door will be open to you. And when you read that, those are Jesus' words, and they're found in Luke and they're found in Matthew. And in Luke, it's very clear that this has to do with prayer. The whole context is prayer. It's one of the places we get the Lord's Prayer, and then Jesus goes into this. And he follows it up with saying that we should pray for the Holy Spirit. So it's all about prayer. But in Matthew, if you look at the context, it's in the Sermon on the Mount, and it actually isn't the context of prayer. The context right before it could be seen from one angle as about manipulation. Don't throw your pearls before swine. Don't bring all your good stuff. You should do this. No, you really don't need to do this. And all of Dallas Willard says, respectful human relating has lots of asking. You just ask, and then you respect the yes or no that comes from them. And just, we can kind of wind up, passive-aggressive, use our... instead of just ask. And so know what you're going to ask for, make requests. And what's also found in here, we've been talking about... So I think Nehemiah came ready to have this conversation as well as he could, to know that the king respected him, or he still respected the king. He would be loyal to the king, that it was coming from a place deep in his heart. He would know all this, and he thought it through very carefully. But he also prayed. He was praying for 4 months. He prayed right before he stepped out. He prayed right in the midst of the conversation. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a martyr in World War II, was killed in a concentration camp, but was a pastor and wrote many good things about pastoring and trained pastors. One of the things he says that I use from time to time is he says to put the cross in your mind, in your imagination, put the cross between you and another person so that all of your relating and your interaction would need to, you just say, it's, you know, you can just say it in your mind, but Lord, may all of our relating pass through the cross before it reaches each other. So if I have negative emotion going on, and I know it, I can think like, I probably shouldn't have this negative emotion. Doesn't matter. I'm crabby. I'm mad. I'm feeling sorry for myself. Whatever. And so that yuck is going to go to this person I'm with. And so I do my best, but I also notice a difference. And maybe some comes back my way too. I also notice the difference when it just passes through the cross. Now, this isn't just a mind exercise. You think, well, that's a nice mind exercise. But if we believe Jesus is risen from the dead, and we believe he's alive by his Spirit, and we believe that on the cross he took all the pain, all the shame, all the yuck, all of it on, and he's willing to keep taking it on himself, then this Jesus do that in between this relationship, it makes a difference. Okay. I did plenty of time on that. Chapter 2, verse 10, this verse. When they heard about this, when the people back in Jerusalem, in Judah, in that area, heard that Nehemiah was coming with all of this help from the king and authorization from the king, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Someone had come to promote the welfare of God's people. So the last thing I want us to talk about, think about for a little bit before we close, that has to do with praying and planning and putting them together, is praying and planning to build up God's people. In the Call series, we looked at building up a temple. Now we're going to look at building up a wall. This was the place where symbolically, and they believed in reality, God's presence was most to dwell. This was all before Jesus came. Now that Jesus is here, we are God's temple. His people are the temple, and we build each other up in Christ. That's what we're called to do. And so my question I want us to consider for a little bit is, how are you praying and planning to be part of building up God's people? How are you personally, are you personally praying and planning? So planning can be thinking about what we're going to do. But planning can also be, I'm actually intending to do it. Are you planning on building up God's people? Contributing to building up God's people, to being built up and to building up others. And there's a chance that some of you are like, I don't know how. I don't know what that looks like. That's probably similar to the place where Nehemiah was when he first heard the news. I don't know if there's anything I can do. I'm way far away. The king would never let me leave. I don't know what to do. But he prayed. But he prayed also with the willingness of, God, if there's something I can do, I want to be part of it. Reese Howell was a person who lived in the early 1900s. I don't remember. We would now call it part of the UK. I can't remember if he's Welsh or British, but he was a miner. He went to the U.S. for a while because he could make a lot more money mining. But he also just got his heart captured by Jesus and started, and he went to night classes to learn to read, and he just started giving himself to the Bible, and he was like all in with God. And one of the things God impressed on him is God said, I will answer all of your prayers. Reese, I will answer all of your prayers. But first, you have to try to be the answer yourself. You don't ask me for anything that you won't try to answer yourself. Now, I don't think that's what should be true for all of us. But that's what he went with. And so he took in a drunk, like that's how he talked about it, this drunken person whose life was down the pits, and he took him in, had him live with him, took care of him, and invested in him for 3 years, during which time eventually he came to the Lord, got sober, was able to move on. But for 3 years he focused on one person. And then there was another person who was inebriated, who owed 2 years' salaries worth of debt. And Reese paid for the whole debt, emptied his savings, and took on one more person. Well, Reese Howell eventually had a group of people that took in, they called them tramps, homeless people, and changed that. Eventually, he was having revival meetings and speaking to great groups. Eventually, he went to multiple countries in Africa. Eventually, he saw people healed. He prayed things that what he's most famous for, that though you couldn't verify, is praying for what happened in World War II. He would pray, he would know the battle's going to, he would pray something specific and things would happen. And we can't verify if his prayers had anything to do with it. Some of you might be like, it's like kind of like praying for the Super Bowl if you're a Chiefs fan. Like, I'm praying to say, well, I mean, it's not quite like that. World War II is a little bigger deal than Super Bowl. But my whole point in this is this idea of he pray. Sometimes we pray and it's just like, oh, well wishes over there, but not an investment into God. We want to be part of what you're doing here. We want to be part of the answer. And so we pray and we plan to be part of it somehow. And if we don't know how, then we just say, God, we're willing. Please show us how. I invite the worship team to come up. And as I do, I'm struck that Nehemiah came to promote the welfare of God's people. And what he did is he left a palace. He left all kinds of resources. Nobody, we'll see later in Jerusalem, nobody wanted to live in the city. They'd live around the city. Nobody wanted to live in that dump at this time. They had to convince people, compel people, almost bribe people, come live in the city. And he went and lived in the city. He went from a palace to a dump. And he used all his resources, and what did he get out of it? Nothing. He was there to promote the welfare of God's people. It's just a small picture of the one we've been singing about, who left heaven to come down to promote the welfare of all people if they will say yes to him. And so in our planning and in our praying, what matters first and foremost is that we've said yes to Jesus, to the one who promotes our welfare and was willing to go to the cross to make a way that we can be in relationship with him and in partnership with him in the ways he wants to do things on the earth to build us up, because we're gathering to go with the presence of Jesus. So, before we close with the last song, I just want to give a little space for us to pray and plan. So, just a little time for you to talk to God, for you to see what God brings to mind. God, is there any activity or event that's coming up or family or work-related item that you want us to start bathing in prayer? We're going to start right now. Would you lift one to mind, God, for each one of us, that we could start inviting your light, asking for your kingdom to come, asking for your Holy Spirit to be at work, asking for blessing to be given and received, asking for clarity or breakthrough, whatever it is. God, is there a particular relationship, whether a conversation is coming or not, but that's just difficult for us? Maybe because we love them so much. Maybe because we're hurt so bad. Maybe because it causes confusion or we feel paralyzed in such circumstances we're in. Pray about that, that you would come into that relationship. Range of time when we can talk, you know, help us to talk and listen in a way that brings us closer rather than pushes us apart. Yeah, What is it that you want us to do to be part of building up each other who are following you? God, I pray as we sing this last song, focusing on you, worshiping you, praying to you, listening for you. I pray that hope would arise among us. We are in a text where there is trouble and there is disgrace and there feels like there is no hope, and yet you were at work all along. For Nehemiah, it was months. For some of the people living there, it was years. But you had a plan and you had a purpose. And then when people said, I'll go, I'll be part of it, I'll join in, you totally changed the landscape and environment for decades and what follows among your people. So we may not know what's going on. We may be in trouble. We may feel disgrace. But we're inviting you in. We're asking you to lead us. We're putting our hope in you, knowing that you can bring all things to good. So come, Lord Jesus. Make yourself known in our midst. Make yourself known in this place so that as we leave it, you would be going with us. We would have a sense of you with us even as we leave this place, so much so that people, other people who are in trouble and disgrace would find hope just by being around us. We can't bring that about. We will use our brains. We will try to plan, but we're asking you to be part of every bit of it. I ask you to stand. Now I'll ask, not you, God. You can do whatever you want. I don't even know if you do stand, but I'm asking everyone here to stand as we move into this last song. I'm going to ask you to reach out your hands. Just reach out your hands. God, we need you. We know we need you. We know we need you. We know you're able. We know that you come to promote the welfare of your people. Thank you for that. May we sense you and know you and be led by you, even as we worship you now. Amen. Thank you.